The book of Philippians has got its theme of joy, but all wasn't joyful at the church of Philippi. There was contention and there was some strife, and the believers weren't quite getting along as they should. So when you come to the second chapter, Paul is exhorting them to unity. Now let me outline these 11 verses and you'll see what I'm talking about. In verses 1 to 4, there's a plea from Paul that they walk in unity and humility. And then verses 5 to 8, there's the pattern that Jesus is giving us in his life of sacrificial service and death upon the cross. And then in verses 9 to 11, this third section, we're going to see the purpose of God the Father, that God the Son would have a name above every name, and that he would be exalted, and that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this is one of the great passages that explains who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do, but it's set in a very practical section. He's encouraging us to get along, to love one another, to care for one another, to be humble and put others first in our life. And then he gives a doctrinal illustration to back up the practical exhortation. Normally, preachers do it the other way around. They preach a doctrine, then they give a practical exhortation to kind of apply it or illustrate it. But Paul turns it around, and he gives a practical exhortation that we have unity and humility. And by the way, humility is what leads to unity. If we're proud, there'll be disunity. And then he gives us the example, the doctrinal example of Jesus Christ. But I want to look at these three sections. First, the plea for unity and humility, verses 1 to 4. Follow with me in your Bible. Paul says, if or since there be, therefore, consolation in Christ, any comfort of his love, any fellowship of his spirit, any tender mercies and compassions, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things or interests, but every man on the things or the interest of others. Now, in this section, it really sets up what's called the kenosis passage, because Paul is first telling them that in Christ, verse 1, we have this ground for unity. In Christ, we have consolation, we have comfort from his love, we have fellowship, the Greek word is koinonia, in the Spirit, we have tender mercies and compassions. So in verse 1, it's actually the ground that we have in Christ of unity in the body of Christ. And then in verse 2, I want you to look at, we have the graces for unity. Fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And then he tells us that we need to have like-mindedness and we need to walk in unity, be of one accord and of one mind. And the word mind means attitude or outlook. And then in verse 3, he tells us that we need to be humble. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. And there's the term right there, that phrase, lowliness of mind, means a humble-minded attitude or outlook. Christians are to be marked by humility. By the way, humility is that virtue that when you know you have it, you don't have it. If you say, thank God that I'm humble, then you're not really humble. It's the virtue that when you have it, you don't know you had it. It's like a kind of elusive bar of soap, you know. You squeeze it too hard and it's gone. It just shoots right out. So humility isn't something that you know you have. It's basically just forgetting about yourself and thinking about others first. And we're going to see example of that in our Lord Jesus Christ. But we shouldn't be striving. We shouldn't have vain glory or pride. But we should have humility of mind and we should esteem others better than ourselves. Now, that's so very hard to do. It's hard to actually consider others more important. A free paraphrase of this statement would be, consider others to be more important than you. And remember that when you go Christmas shopping these next couple days. Remember that when you're stuck in a traffic jam, that other people have places to go and things to do. It's not all about you. Remember that in your marriage. Remember that in your home. Remember that in your family. When you're gathered together Christmas Day with your other family members, think about others. Be other-centered. And since Paul is trying to encourage the Philippians to have joy, the way to have joy is to put Jesus first, others second, and you last. It spells joy, right? And we need to remember that. So he exhorts them that they should have humility of mind and esteem others more important than themselves. And I love verse 4. Look not every man or person on his own things. In other words, don't just be consumed with your own self-interest, but every person should be focusing on the things of the interest or the concerns of others. So he says three things. He says, consider others more important than yourself, don't think only about yourself, and consider others more important, and their interest and their concerns should come before you. Now, the only way that you can do that is to die to yourself and have Christ living in you. Amen? To become a believer. Not too many amens for that one right there. You're like, I don't know about that. To die to yourself and put others first. Amen? That's what Jesus did. So when we celebrate communion, it's a reminder of the price that he paid for our sins and that he gave of himself. He put others first and he came to heaven and died for our sins. So we move to the second section, verses 5-8, and that's the pattern of humility. So first there's the plea or the exhortation to walk in humility and humbleness and unity and put others first. And then there's the pattern. He gives us an example. Now, Jesus Christ is always, underline the word always, always our example. Always our example. He's the one that we pattern ourselves after. We should be following Jesus Christ. So notice that in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took on him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found, verse 8, in fashion as a man, he, that is Jesus, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, we could spend weeks in this passage, and there's a lot of deep theology here, and I don't want to get kind of too bogged down in it. We've done teaching in it before, but I want to break it down and make it as simple and clear as I can. Paul first gives us the pattern is Jesus, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So he said, mind the same things, consider others more important, their interest comes first. And then immediately his mind turns and his pen turns to the example of Jesus Christ. So he says that we should have the same mind which was also in Christ. Now, what does that mean? It's very important to understand that term. The word mind there means attitude or outlook. It's not talking about that I know everything Jesus knows or that I'm omniscient. It's talking about an attitude, the same attitude that Jesus had, I should have, which was what? That others are more important. I'm going to set my interest aside, and I'm going to give myself for the good of others. So he's saying we need to have that same mental outlook, that same mental attitude that was found in Jesus Christ. Now, there are three things he says about Jesus. First, he says that Jesus is the sovereign, verse 6, who being, not was, but being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Verse 6 is a clear affirmation and statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of people that debate as to whether Jesus is God. Some say he's the Son of God, therefore he's not divine. But even the term Son of God, the Son of God, indicates his deity. They misunderstand that term. He's the Son of God, not just a child of God. But here it's a clear statement that Jesus Christ is God. Go back with me to verse 6. It says, who being in the form of God. The word form does not mean outward shape, but it means essence. It's a word morphe. It has the idea of essence, of being. It doesn't mean outward form. God doesn't have any outward form. The Bible says God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So God is not a man like we can see unless he becomes incarnate when the person of Christ. So that's God's deity was veiled in flesh. But here it says that in essence, he was very God. This is actually a clear statement that Jesus Christ is divine. But notice the steps that he took in his sovereign divinity as he would go from heaven to earth. This passage actually takes us from Jesus being in heaven, coming down to earth, being crucified, rising from the dead, ascending into heaven, and being exalted at the right hand of God the Father. So it says there that he was being, or he is in essence, the very God. Though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. What does that mean? It means that he considered equality with God, which he had, which he possessed, not robbery, not something to cling to, not something he had to hold on to. Now, even that English term robbery can kind of convey the idea that you need to understand. When you rob something, and I'm not suggesting you do that, by the way, what are you doing? You're taking something that is not yours, right? You're robbing, you're taking something that doesn't belong to you. So if Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God, what's that saying? He's saying that he considered equality with God, not robbery. He didn't steal that, it was his. It wasn't something that he stole. So it's basically, again, a statement saying that Jesus Christ is God. And it's so sad that so many people stumble over that, or they miss that, or they don't see that. When you're celebrating Christmas and you think of the little babe in the manger, the little baby in the manger was the creator of the entire universe. Those little hands on the baby Jesus flung the stars into space. His mouth spoke the whole universe into existence. Someone said, God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. How amazing is that? The mystery of godliness. But so we see here that he was fully God, equality with God, not something that he had to hold on to or grasp. Then the second statement in verse 7 is now about his humanity. So you move from verse 6 about his deity to the second statement about his humanity. So you go from the sovereign to now the servant, verse 7. But made himself of no reputation. Now, we're always trying to make ourselves a reputation or get a reputation. But Jesus laid aside his reputation. And notice what it says in verse 7, took on him the form, same word, morphe, the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Basically, what he's saying here is Jesus took on real humanity. So in verse 6, you have his deity, he's the sovereign. In verse 7, you have his humanity, he's the servant. So when you celebrate Christmas, you need to remember that the sovereign God became a servant and took on humanity. This is a picture of Christ taking on full humanity. Now, and it says there, no reputation, verse 7. That's where we get that theological reference to this passage, the kenosis, because it actually means there that he emptied himself. It's taken from the Greek phrase that he emptied himself and took on him the form of a servant. This is so very important, and I don't want to get bogged down again or belabor it, but you need to get this right or you can be in big trouble. What did Jesus empty himself of? Not, emphasis, not his deity. When Jesus came from heaven to earth, he did not cease being God. So he didn't lay aside his divine nature. That's impossible. God is immutable. We talked about that on Sunday. I mean, God doesn't change. God can never change. So you can't be God and then not be God. If you've ever been God, you've always been God, and you will always be God. You're never going to change, okay? You can't lose deity. Now, what he did lay aside, and this is very important for you to understand, is the outward display and demonstration of his deity. When he robed his deity in humanity, he veiled his deity so that when you looked at Jesus, he looked just like a man because he was truly a man. So we say God veiled in flesh veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as men with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. I like to think of it as he temporarily and voluntarily, and those two words are very important in this point, laid aside his divine prerogatives, his divine attributes. Not that he didn't possess them, but he set them aside and didn't use them. When Jesus Christ was on earth, he didn't just create food and eat it. He didn't create miracles or do miracles for his own benefit. He did it for the benefit of other people. He lived, he even resisted temptation as a man. And he trusted the Father as a man, and he prayed as a man to his Father in heaven so that he could become a sympathetic and compassionate high priest. When you hold the bread tonight in your hand, it's a reminder that he took on flesh. He took on humanity. It means that Jesus got tired. It means that Jesus had to sleep. It means that Jesus groaned and was weary, and sometimes he felt lonely, and he experienced all the emotions that you and I feel. When Jesus hung on the cross, it wasn't just that he was taking the sins of the world upon himself. He suffered physical agony and pain. And we sometimes forget that. The pain and the shame and the agony that and the reproach that he bore for us on the cross. But all the aspects of our humanity except the sinful aspect, Jesus bore. So it speaks of his full humanity. So what he did was, he didn't use his omniscience always. He didn't use his omnipotence. He didn't use his divine powers, and he didn't display his glory. But let me remind you of a time when he gave Peter, James, and John on Mount Transfiguration a little sneak of it, a little peek of it. Remember when he was transfigured before them and his glory shone? What Jesus did was he pulled back the veil of his humanity and he allowed his deity to shine forth, so they could see his glory. Because he was trying to encourage them that through the cross, there would be glory. Through their suffering, there would be a future and a hope. So Jesus pulled back the veil of his humanity and allowed his deity to shine forth in all of his glory. But what he laid aside was not his deity, but what he laid aside was the demonstration and the display of this glory as he came down to earth. Now, he was made in the likeness of men, and he became a servant. Then verse 8. Then verse 8 moves to the sacrifice. So verse 6 is the sovereign, verse 7 is the servant, and verse 8 is the sacrifice, being found in fashion as a man. What did Jesus do? This is the next step. First step, he laid aside his glory and his deity. Not his deity, but his glory. Then he came down and took on humanity, second step. And now, thirdly, he goes to the cross, verse 8. And being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus not only left heaven, laid aside his glory, took on humanity, but then took on humanity and he became a servant. And then he went even further. He voluntarily gave himself to die a substitutionary death upon the cross for man, the creature's sin. So in verse 6, you have his sovereignty. In verse 7, you have his humility. And in verse 8, you have his sacrifice. Jesus, our example. And he came and he died upon the cross. God's Christmas tree is the cross, where Jesus suffered and Jesus died and he paid for our sins so that we could be forgiven and we could have the hope of eternal life. And then in closing, verses 9 to 11, we have the purpose in verses 9 to 11 in eternity. Therefore, or wherefore, God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus starts off in heaven, with the Father and with the Spirit from all eternity. He lays aside his glory, comes down from heaven through the womb of the Virgin Mary, takes on full humanity, and then he goes to the cross and he suffers and dies. Now, because of that, here's the purpose of God behind that. God has highly exalted him. Highly exalted him. Jesus Christ is the highly exalted one. That's why Paul, when he wrote to the Colossians, says that Christ should have preeminence in our lives and in the church. That nothing and no one should be exalted higher than Jesus Christ. And that's why no thought is too exalted when it comes to Jesus Christ. He is the preeminent, not just the prominent one, but the preeminent one. So he has a name which is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, verse 10, every knee should bow. By the way, this is a reference from Isaiah 45, verse 23. If you get a chance, you could look it up. Isaiah 25, or 45, verse 23, where Paul is quoting from the book of Isaiah. So he says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Now again, what you need to understand is that this doesn't mean that when they bow their knee and they confess that Jesus is Lord, that they are saved. So in heaven, there will be angels and the saints who will confess Jesus as Lord. And then on earth, there will be the saved and the unsaved that will confess Jesus as Lord, even though they're not saved. And then things under the earth, this would be in hell. Even in hell, the demons and the fallen angels, which are demons, are fallen angels, they will profess or confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, when it says that God highly exalted Jesus in verse 9, he did that through his resurrection and through his ascension and through his coronation or his exaltation, that Jesus Christ is exalted at the right hand of God the Father. Now, when it says that he's given a name above every name, whether Paul is referring to the name Jesus or the name Lord, we can't be dogmatic, but both are true, that the name Jesus Christ and Lord. You want his full name and title? Jesus Christ is Lord. It's actually Kurios Jesus Christos, Lord Jesus Christ. And the word Lord there, Kurios, means that he's the sovereign, he's the master, he's the ruler. It would be the equivalent in the New Testament of the Old Testament, Jehovah. So again, it's declaring his full deity. So he's the Kurios, he's Jesus. And the word Jesus means that he is God's salvation. I love it when the angel told Mary, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus is Jehovah Saves. It's the Old Testament, it's Joshua, and then it was Jehovah Shua, or God saves. So his very name would indicate what he came to do. He came to save us. So when we celebrate communion tonight, we're remembering the name Jesus, that he came to save us from our sins, and that he is the Lord, and he is the Christ, the Christos, meaning that he is the Messiah, or the Anointed One. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice at the end of verse 11, if you missed this, you missed the whole passage. All of this is to the glory of God the Father. Everything that God has designed at Christmas, in the incarnation, in the crucifixion, in the resurrection, the exaltation of Christ, is all for and unto the glory of God the Father. That's why Christmas is all about praising God. Amen. Praising God and glorifying God. When you read the Christmas narratives from Matthew and from Luke, you find the stories that are surrounded with singing and worship and thanksgiving and praise to the Lord. The angels are singing and the shepherds are coming and worshiping him. The wise men are bringing their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, and they're worshiping him who was born King of the Jews. The spirit of Christmas is the spirit of worship. In just a moment, we're going to pray and we're going to move into our communion time. And as we do, I encourage you to worship God. in spirit and in truth. Worship him with all your heart. Set your thoughts upon him and give him thanks. Just remembering what Jesus did, that he left heaven, laid aside his glory, thought of me first, and he took on him the form of a servant, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And all of this was so that he would be exalted and God would be glorified. Now, there is an illustration of this whole passage in the Gospel of John. And before we leave this passage, I want to remind you of it. It's in John 13. It's in the upper room the night before Jesus is crucified. And they go into this room and they have the meal ready for them for the Passover. But there's no slave or servant there in the room who would do the foot washing. So Jesus gets up from supper and he took off his coat, his outer tunic, his garment, laid it aside. And he picked up a towel and he tied it around his waist, which was the badge of the lowest slave. And then he took the basin of water and the bowl and the dish and the towel, and he went around and he began to wash the disciples' feet. They would be actually on the dinner bed. They would be protruded out around the outer side. So Jesus, kneeling down, would go around and begin to wash the disciples' feet. Now, as he was washing the disciples' feet, you remember he finally came to Peter. And Peter says, "Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. You have no koinonia with me. You have no fellowship with me." And then Peter overreacted and said, "Okay, then give me a whole bath. You know, don't not just my feet, my whole body. Give me a whole bod wash. Let's go for it, Lord." And Jesus, and again, this is a free paraphrase. Jesus said, "Calm down, Peter. Cool your jets. If you've had a bath, you only need your feet washed. You know, you would have a bath in the bathhouse, and then walking to the house, your feet would get dirty in the dirt with the open sandals. So having a bath, now all you need is your feet washed." And it was a lesson in fellowship with Christ, that to have koinonia with him, we have to, 1 John 1:9, confess our sins. And he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what it means to have your feet washed. Now, if you've been born again, you don't need to be born again, okay? You can't get regenerated more than once. But if you've been born again and maybe sin has come into your life, you need to confess your sin and God will be faithful to forgive you. And I recommend you do that before you take communion. Ask God to cleanse you, maybe thoughts, maybe heart, maybe attitude, maybe some deed. God, forgive me and cleanse me. And you will have your feet washed. And then you'll have koinonia with him. And then Jesus stood up, took off the towel, put his coat back on, and sat back down at the table. And he said, "Do you know what I've done to you? If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet," he said, "you ought to also wash one another's feet." Now a lesson is humility. Now the picture there when Jesus took off his robe is from Philippians 2, where it says he laid aside his glory. And when he put the towel around him, he took on humanity. And when he humbled himself and began to serve and wash their feet, it's a picture of him going to the cross so that he could forgive us and cleanse us from our sins. So what a blessed, blessed picture that is. But I don't know about you, but when I take communion, I'm just so reminded of the great, great love of God. And his love is so condescending that Jesus would come from heaven all the way down to earth. Not just come to earth, but he would actually be born of a woman. He would take on real humanity. He would experience all the frailties of being a man. And then he would voluntarily go to a cross and he would suffer and die in my place. And after being buried for 3 days, he rose from the dead and he ascended back into heaven. And now he's exalted at the right hand of God the Father. And one day every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You do it now and it's your salvation. You do it later, and it's your condemnation. You do it tonight, you say, "Jesus, I confess you as my Lord. I trust you as my Savior," and you'll be saved. You wait till the day when you stand before him after having rejected him, and it will be your condemnation, not your salvation. Remember, Jesus said, there are some who say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, do many wonderful things in your name? And Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. So not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom, but those that have truly been born again. So if you haven't trusted Christ, you need to do that now. And once you've done that, you eat the bread and you drink the cup and you do it in remembrance of Jesus. Amen.